Tonight, we're doing just some miscellaneous types into some areas that I just kind of threw in that are technically not types, but I don't know where else to throw them. But we'll do them tonight. Types. And we've got, half a dozen kinds of types, and then these other ones that are kind of in the neighborhood of types. Turn to Colossians 2. Verse we've looked at several times that tell us that things in the Old Testament were types of things in the New of a more spiritual or mature level. Colossians 2. And we'll seize upon one of these to begin with. Verse 16, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or in regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow or type of things to come, but the substances of Christ. Okay, we've looked at festivals and the holy days, and of course sacrifices associated with them. But first, food and drink. There were food restrictions to the Jews in the Old Testament. We're told here that these were also a shadow. Now, there are several places in the Bible that tell us that those are no longer binding on us. We don't have to just eat kosher food. The distinction of clean and unclean foods has been abolished. That was enforced during biblical days, but in the New Testament, it's abolished because we're in a new era, new covenant. We're not bound. That means we can eat a ham sandwich. We can eat shrimp. That was forbidden. If you are so inclined, you can even eat mice, which was forbidden under the Old Testament. I don't know anybody except cats today that would want to eat mice, but if you want to, it would be permitted. And other such things as that. Curiously, when you look at that list, there are a number of things that you may have already taken for granted. And so you mean that was once forbidden? Yes. Why? There are those today that say they should continue because they were not merely types. God knew that these are unhealthy and therefore we shouldn't eat them. You'll find that often in Seventh-day Adventists. And of course, Jewish people today say that it's not just symbolical. But even some evangelicals will say, maybe we shouldn't eat these. Maybe they are unhealthy because God says they are unclean, therefore unhealthy. Well, if that's the case, why would the New Testament say that they are acceptable today, that they are now clean? We need to see, according to this verse, these food and drink restrictions were temporary for the Jews, and they also had typological significance. So what did they symbolize? God said, eat certain foods, but not others. And he gives them long lists of these others, and sometimes it's complicated, like, if it chews the cud but doesn't split the hoof, that's clean or unclean. And then this, and it does it the other way, and it gets a little complicated. But let's cut to the chase. Why did God give them? It's kind of typological significance. You want to know what it is? Turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 10. This was in the first generation of the church. And here's Peter, one of the apostles. And heretofore, the apostles had been mainly hanging around fellow Jews. To them, Gentiles were dogs, beyond the pale, unclean, unclean. Keep that in mind. And so God put it on the heart of one Gentile named Cornelius to find out more about the gospel. So God also put it on Peter's heart. So I'm going to just roughly give you a summary of all this. And Peter himself gives a summary in the very next chapter. Peter goes to sleep, and God gives him a special dream. And in the dream, Peter's hungry, and God lets down this big sheet by four corners. And on it are all sorts of animals that are not kosher, unclean. There were pigs and, I guess, mice and shrimp and other things there. And God said, Peter, you're hungry? Rise and eat. And Peter said, oh, no, that's unclean. That's not kosher. I have never eaten a shrimp in my life. And God says, don't call it unclean if I have said eat it. And Peter said, God did this three times. And finally, Peter saw the significance of this, because when he woke up, the messenger said, Peter, we have this Gentile out here who wants to hear about Jesus and he wants to become a Christian. Could you come and talk to him? Previously, Peter was said, I'm not going into his house, and he's not coming into mine, because Gentiles and Jews are not to even be in the same house. They are unclean. But now he remembered the significance of the dream. Ah, those clean and unclean foods, that was symbolism of Jew and Gentile. Jews were to be clean to God. Gentiles, because they were pagans and didn't know the way of salvation, they were unclean. And now, in the gospel, Christ is sending the gospel out to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. So he says, yes, the division of clean and unclean foods is abolished. Jew and Gentile can all come and believe. So he spoke to Cornelius, and he and his family became Christians. And then he repeats the story in the next chapter. That's the main explanation of why God made some foods unclean temporarily, because during the Jewish economy, they had to eat only certain foods, and Gentiles are like, they're not part of the covenant. Now Gentiles can become Christians, and Jew and Gentile, the wall has been taken down. So as a result, all foods are now made clean. It's okay to eat the foods that previously were unclean. Now, in another way, you could say that some things are still clean or unclean, not so much food, but certain things are still sinful that are always sinful. Now, we looked at that when we went through the Ten Commandments a year or two ago. There are some things that are that can change, or they're morally neutral. But other things are always right and always wrong. But so far as the food, that was a temporary thing that at one time it was wrong to eat. Now it's acceptable to eat. Anyway, there's the type of that. Now, there's another one that we can go into, but we'll do this with a certain degree of modesty. The ordinance of circumcision. And that was to be done as part of the Jewish covenant. Needn't go into exactly what it was. It was comparable to what certain tribes in Africa do. I had a good friend at seminary that was from Nigeria. And if you've ever met anybody from certain parts of Africa, they have tribal markings. Well, my friend Yusufu had these deep gouges on his cheek and on his forehead that were put on him when he was a little baby. And he grew up with this. And he'd scare people if he jumped out of an alleyway and went, boo, that's, ah. It looked mean, but he was one of the friendliest guys you'd ever meet. This was a tribal mark that he belonged to that tribe. Other parts of the world, they have certain tattoos. And, of course, gangs will have tattoos today, so they belong to this gang or that. Circumcision was kind of indirectly like that. It was meant to show this male belonged to Israel and belongs to God. It was a physical sign. But why that? Well, because of the nature of it, it is symbolizing that something unclean is taken away physically, and that symbolizes something spiritually is to be taken away. It also, by the way, shows that sin is passed on down biologically from the father on down to the children. But the main thing is that it's a type of the removal of sin. Unfortunately, the Jews often misunderstood this. They said you have to be circumcised physically to be saved. By the way, it's only talking about men. And so they'd say, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. Well, in Acts 15, the apostle said, no, it wasn't even like that in the Old Testament. Paul dealt with this in Romans 4, said, now, was Abraham, the father of the Jews, was he justified before or after his circumcision? Well, any Jew would say, well, it was before. That's Genesis 15. He wasn't circumcised until after that. If he was circumcised, if he was saved before circumcision, he was saved without it. So the act was only like a badge or like a tattoo to say that you belong to the covenant people of God. But even in the Old Testament, God said that that act, that procedure was symbolical. And just like the food laws, it's only temporary because that was for the Jewish nation. What did it symbolize? And is there some counterpart in the New Testament? Well, God told them in the Old. They would do that procedure and say how good we are, even though they lived terrible lives. And God would send prophet after prophet after prophet and said, so what if you've been circumcised? You don't have it in your heart. It says God wants your hearts to be circumcised. He wants the sin out of your heart, not just something out of your body. And so it says circumcise your hearts. Now you see the symbolism here, the typology. And so in the New Testament, this ordinance doesn't carry over. There is an ordinance, though, that does symbolize the taking away of our sin. Anybody want to hazard a guess? What? And it's for men and women. Baptism. Baptism symbolizes the washing away of dirt. It symbolizes the washing away of sin. Circumcision was to be a symbol of the taking away of sin. So circumcision doesn't continue. Now before J.R. says, Pastor Daniel, you're about to get into infant baptism because circumcision for infants? No. Baptism is for those that have been born spiritually, not just physically. Circumcision was for all Jewish boys, but not for girls. In the New Testament, baptism is for men and women that have been born spiritually and have had their hearts circumcised. But it's no longer required. Some have said there may be some medical reasons for it, perhaps. But this was only a temporary thing. It was never required for salvation. It's somewhat optional for people today. But there is another mark, curiously, that the Bible says is put upon us, but not physically. This is sometimes misunderstood. It talks about in the book of Revelation, you remember the mark of the beast? What was the mark of the followers of the Lamb? Anybody know the book of Revelation on that? It says the followers of the beast, that's the devil and his great antichrist, they have the mark on their hand and on their forehead. And then it says believers have the mark of the Lamb on their head and their hand, meaning on their minds, not just their forehead written up here, not some little tattoo, but we show that our minds belong to Christ and our hands, our lives. So you can see a little bit of significance in that. Let's move on to type number three. We're going to go through these pretty quick because we got a lot to cover. Number three, another miscellaneous one. Leprosy. That was an incurable skin disease. And though there is leprosy today, there is a wide variety then. But it was also a type when you read some of the prophets and even into the New Testament. It was an incurable skin disease. And if I can spin a pun your way, it's this skin disease is a type of sin disease. Leprosy is a type of sin. For example, leprosy was something, and some of you don't know, well, it's not just a regular disease like a rash. The kind of leprosy we're talking about then in certain kinds today, it was a sort where it would develop and that person had no feeling there. Did you know that? And they become very insensitive to pain, to hot, to cold. They could cut themselves and don't feel it. Insensitivity. Consequently, since they don't feel it, they'll rub up against something and cut themselves and they don't know that they're bleeding. And so they have to get treatment in certain ways because they don't feel the pain. Can you see the symbolism there about sin? Sin affects our consciences so that we're no longer sensitive to God's law. The Bible talks about some people whose conscience is seared as with a hot iron. In other words, it's very tender, and then after a while that skin grows over it and you don't feel it anymore. We become insensitive to the things of God. Secondly, in the Old Testament, a person that had leprosy was to be quarantined. He was to be put outside the camp of Israel in a certain place. If you've ever seen the world's greatest movie, you remember the lepers. What was the world's greatest movie, Rena? Ben-Hur, of course. World's greatest movie, Ben-Hur. By the way, even the Academy Awards said that it was the world's greatest because it gave it more Oscars than any other movie in history. But you remember Ben-Hur's mother and sister developed leprosy and they had to live in the Valley of the Lepers. And that was fairly accurate in the movie that, according to Jewish law, you could not stay in a town. You had to live in a certain area. And if you came within so many paces of another Jew, you had to ring a bell and cover your face and say, unclean, stay away. So it was a terrible thing to be a leper. And it was incurable. But the thing is, they were to be quarantined. Now, since leprosy is a symbol of sin, we are born spiritual lepers. And if we die in that state, we are to be quarantined, not in the Valley of the Lepers, but in hell. But it's in Bible days it was incurable. But there were a few people that were cured. You know the story of Naaman, the king of the Syrians, and he comes to. I always liked that story where he was struck with leprosy, and back then it would say you'd first see a scab and you'd say, oh, that's just a rash. But if the red turned to white, leprosy, and it's beginning to spread. And they said, I might as well die because this is going to be a ghastly thing and there's no cure for it. The doctors and the potions and all that won't work. So here's Naaman said, oh, no, I've got leprosy. Most famous man in the country. And just a little maid that worked in the palace said, excuse me, Your Majesty, I've heard about a prophet way down yonder in Israel. And he's healed people. Maybe you could go there and maybe Elijah will heal you. So he says, well, it can't hurt, might help. So he gets on his horses, bring all a bunch of people down there, and they go. And he sends in a servant to knock on the door, and he says, yes. He says, well, I'm here on behalf of the king, and he's got leprosy. What should he do? And Elijah doesn't even get out of the house. He says, well, go down there to the river and take a bath 7 times. You'll be okay. Get out of here. I'm kind of stretching it a bit. And so the servant goes back to the king and says, well, you know, the prophet said if you just bathe 7 times, that's okay. He says, what do you mean 7 times? I thought the prophet would come out. Don't you know who I am? I thought he'd come out here, wave his hand like a Pentecostal preacher and say all sorts of things and go through a long, detailed thing. And he doesn't even come out to meet me. He says, we got better rivers than that muddy creek down there, the Jordan River. Take the guy out here. We're going to cut his head off. He says, wait a second, Your Majesty. If he had said to do some great thing, you would have done it. You would have even paid for it. Why don't you at least give it a try? So he says, okay. So he goes and does it. And, you know, one time, there's no change. I feel like a fool out here in the water. 2 times, 3 times. He says, Your Majesty, he said 7 times. Okay, 7 times. Comes up and it says his skin is as soft and as clean as the skin of a newborn baby. He had been cured of his leprosy. And there's a few other places like that, but the doctors couldn't do it. But Jesus healed many lepers. And that was a sign, as it were, of him curing spiritual leprosy. You see that especially in the Gospel of John. Man born blind, that's a type of spiritual blindness. The man that couldn't walk. We're born incapable of following Christ. So Christ healed lepers as a sign of curing spiritual leprosy that nothing else can cure. Okay, there's our third type for tonight, leprosy. Number 4, oil. In Bible days, that was mainly olive oil, not petroleum oil that they dug out of the ground and put in gas stations. Oil. Okay, pop quiz from about 6 months ago on our previous series. What was oil symbolic of? Holy Spirit, that's right. And that's why people would be anointed with it. Now, Proverbs 21:20 says, oil is valuable. Isaiah 61:3 says, it's symbolic of joy. Matthew 25, Jesus told a story about these young women that some had oil in their lamps and some didn't. Those that had oil went to the banquet. The other ones didn't. Meaning, those that have the Holy Spirit get to go to heaven. Those that don't, don't. And so it's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 9:14, you remember, we looked at how the Holy Spirit was involved in the atonement. Also, we looked a few weeks ago how oil was used in some of the sacrifices. Some of the sacrifices were to be burnt completely, other ones just partially. Some of it was to be eaten, but in some of them, oil was to be poured on the sacrifices. Hebrews 9:14 says, in the sacrifice of Christ, the Holy Spirit was involved. So you can see the symbolism. Oil is a type of the Holy Spirit. Also, oil was used in medicinal ways in Bible days. You remember the Good Samaritan? He came to that poor fellow that had been beaten up and left for dead. And it says that he took him to the inn and he poured in some makeshift medicine. Oil. And what was the other thing? Oil and vinegar or something. I forgot what the other one was, but he poured in oil. So there's in some kind of oil, like olive oil, there can be some medicinal qualities. By the way, that's what's indicated in James 5 when it says, if any of you is sick, call for the elders, let them anoint with oil in the name of the Lord and pray. So I've done that on a couple of occasions, but it's not the oil that does the healing. In that case, it's symbolic that the Holy Spirit might heal a person. And then various people in the Old Testament were to be anointed, prophets, priests, and kings. And then the greatest anointed one, who was the greatest one that was anointed? Who said that? Jesus. What does the word Christ mean? Anointed one. Messiah. Anointed one. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit when? Someone tell me. Brian? His baptism. He came out of the water and the Holy Spirit came from heaven and he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. We're also anointed by the Holy Spirit in a lesser way because we are Christians, followers of Jesus. Another interesting verse, Psalm 92:10. A preacher friend of mine likes to preach on this. The verse says, I have been anointed with fresh oil. And the preacher says, we've been anointed by the Holy Spirit, but we need fresh oil of the Spirit also. Just like you need an oil change every 3,000 miles, like I got this last week, we need to be replenished with the oil of the Holy Spirit as well. Okay, we're on number 5 now. Another interesting thing in the Old Testament, leaven, L-E-A-V-E-N. We don't generally use that term today except in Bible studies, but what would we call it today? Starts with a Y. Yeast. If you, anybody, any of you ladies or men ever make your own bread, real bread, I mean, with the dough and the flour and you punch the stuff like that, like an Italian pizza maker, okay, but you put in a little bit of leaven to make it rise. Remember we looked at that with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It didn't have leaven, so it made only crackers, but leaven is something that makes it rise. But what is it? Basically, leaven is leftover rotten dough. Did you know that? It's just like, what is wine? It is rotting grape juice. It ferments. That's basically what yeast or leaven is. It's a leftover piece of dough that has not been baked and it'll begin to rot. But if you mix it in, then it begins to rise and it begins to grow. This is what the Bible frequently says, that leaven, once it infiltrates something, it begins to expand. Now you can see some of the symbolism coming in. Usually leaven is a type of what? Type of sin, usually. New Testament, like Galatians 5:9 and a few other places, 1 Corinthians 5, we're told to put out this leaven. Remember we looked at that with the typology of the Feast of Passover and unleavened bread. They were to take all the leaven out of the house when they celebrated that festival. That was like saying, repent of your sin. And in the same way, the New Testament says we are to put sin out of us by repentance. But also in extreme cases, if there is a Christian brother or sister that will not repent, he can be disciplined and put out of the church. Why? So that sin does not spread like leaven. That's how you keep the church unleavened, as it were. By the way, it was not to be put in the sacrifices according to Exodus 34:25. And since this, in this case, would be leaven is a type of sin, that tells us that in the sacrifice of Christ, he had no leaven, he had no sin. He was the leavenless sacrifice. Matthew 16, Jesus had an interesting encounter with his apostles on the boat, and he had just fed some 5,000, and he says to them, men, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they start huddling and whispering, he's getting on us because we didn't bring any bread with us. I can just see Jesus rolling his eyes and saying, I'm not talking about bread, men. I'm talking about the symbolism of leaven. I'm not saying don't eat the bread of the Pharisees or you didn't bring bread. And then he reminds them, didn't I divide loaves? Couldn't I provide food for you right here on the boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee at night? And it says in one of the Gospels, then they realized he was talking about as leaven, the teaching of the Pharisees. So, there is bad teaching out there that is like leaven, is like sin. It is rotten dough. Don't bring it in or it begins to spread. That's why be on the alert of heresy and false teaching. We have to be very vigilant in our families, in our lives, and in our church. A little bit can come in and spread and spread. Have you ever known a church like that? I have. For generations, very good, strong, Bible-believing. And within like 1 or 2 years, it's apostatized. You say, what happened? A little bit of leaven of heresy came in, and it was not checked, and it began to spread. And now it's taken over. And it's easier to keep it out once it's out there than to get it out. How do you get leaven out when the whole lump has been leavened and it's been cooked? You can't take yeast out of a bread, a loaf of bread, once it's been cooked. So beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and I could add, and heretics today. We're told to put it away. Now, I said that leaven is usually a type of sin. Some of the books that I've read on this say it's always a type of sin, but I go with another take on this. It says, usually but not always. For example, it's usually not to be put in the sacrifices. But according to Leviticus 23:17, there was at least one sacrifice. Leaven was to be kept into the bread. And so for the typological significance, you say, well, does that mean there's got to be some sin in Christ? No. Leaven stands for something that comes in and spreads. Now, usually that's talking about sin that spreads. But there's something else that can spread. Matthew 13:35, Jesus told a parable. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a woman that took some leaven and put it in so many loaves of bread, and it began to spread. And they wondered, what's that story about? One interpretation says, since leaven is always a type of sin, this is a parable about sin coming into the church and infiltrating it and takes it all over. I don't think that's what Jesus was saying. It doesn't fit the other parables he's talking about. Other parables, he's talking about how the kingdom of God starts as a little seed and it grows and becomes a huge tree. I think in this parable, he's saying that the gospel is like leaven that starts small, but it begins to grow around the world, and Christianity will grow over the centuries. And so we've seen that in history. Okay, there's what number five, leaven. Number six, salt. Salt, where does that come in? Well, it's mentioned in the Bible, and there's some type in there. Now, for us, we usually use salt for flavoring. In Bible days, they used it for something else. Somebody tell me, what was the main use of salt back then? Preservative. By the way, where do we get the word salary from? Salt. We say a person's not worth his salt. He's not worth his salary, because that was the word in Latin that they would use when they paid off the Roman soldiers. They'd pay them in a certain amount of salt that they could redeem for silver or food or something like that. So they'd say this is his salary, his salt. But back then it was mainly for preservatives. So if you had it was worth a lot more then than now, because back then they didn't have the salt flats in Nevada where it is as cheap as dirt. If you've ever been out there, you could scoop up truckloads of it for like $5. It is so plentiful. But in the Middle East back then, it was relatively scarce, and people saw you can preserve food. You remember, they didn't have refrigerators and deep freezers back then. If you slaughtered an animal, you better eat it pretty quickly, because in that climate, it's not going to last 6 weeks. It's going to begin to putrefy and certain other foods. So, but they learned if they rub some salt in there, it'll stay a lot longer. It's making me hungry, because I used to love to make a certain kind of beef with a lot of salt in it, and it'll stay fresh a long time. Jerky. You know, you didn't know I used to make my own jerky. But that's basically what it is, salted food. It's a preservative. Now, salt was to be used in some of the sacrifices. Remember, we mentioned that very briefly a few weeks ago. And so there's some symbolism in there. How about this? Matthew 5:13, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. In what sense are Christians salt of the earth? Brenna, If it's a preservative, how are Christians like that in the world? Yeah. And if we live a holy life in society, that will help preserve it from getting worse. So Jesus said, you're salt and you're like light. Let your light so shine among men. Colossians 4:6 also says, let your words be salted. Now, he's not talking about what we'd call salty language or foul speech, but he's saying, preserve it. Don't let it be rotten. And there's a few other references to salt as a preservative, so you can see some typological significance there. Well, those are six things in the Old Testament that have typological significance. For the rest of the series tonight, I'd like to conclude with some other things that are in two different categories that also have some degree of symbolism. Whether you call them a type or a friend of a type, you can see that they often have symbolical significance. The first group are colors in the Bible. They will have certain symbolic nature. And we do that even today. We talk about someone being green with envy, right? Okay. What are some of the major colors in the Bible that have some symbolism attached? Number one, white. I wasn't talking about racial differences, but because technically I am not white, I am light brown. And that an African American technically is not black, he is dark brown. So we're not talking about races, but we're talking about the colors. Okay, in the Bible, white stands for purity, holiness, pure white. There's one variation of this, Revelation 1, when it says that John saw the Lord Jesus. His hair was white as snow. And it wasn't so much talking about his purity as what? Wisdom. And keep going. What do we call it when a person has a little snow on the roof? Becoming gray and then white, like Wilma. That shows age. Jesus, he's ancient. He is everlasting because he has white hair. But usually white stands for purity and holiness. Revelation 19, Jesus returns on a white horse. And in Bible days, the white horse was the right white horse of victory. Revelation 6:11, believers in heaven are clothed in white robes. Not robes of many colors, but white robes, meaning all of our sins have been taken away and we are given the white robe of what? Our righteousness? Christ's righteousness. Curiously, later it talks about another robe that is the righteousness Christ has worked in us. Revelation, I think it's 19. So you could say there's the imputed righteousness and the infused righteousness. Can you think of any other places where white stands for purity? Isaiah 1:18, come let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And we need that cleansing. Psalm 51, David cried out, cleanse me, O Lord, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. So the whiteness of God's holiness, and we can become white as snow. There's another interesting one. Jack, we sang a song earlier we don't often sing. Another one of my old favorites. Do you know the song, The Lily of the Valley? Who's the lily of the valley? Jesus. Does the Bible ever use that reference of him? Yes. Song of Solomon. He's the lily of the valley. And lilies are white, as we see when we have white lilies at Easter, for example. And Song of Solomon talks about Jesus being the lily of the valley. And the his beloved says to him in chapter 5, verse 10, my beloved is white and ruddy. Ruddy means reddish. So this is talking about Jesus being white in holiness, but there's something red about him, and we'll get to red in just a minute. Secondly, what's the opposite of white? Black. This doesn't have as much symbolism as you would think, but we'd say, well, if one stands for, if white stands for holiness, I guess black stands for sin. No, another color usually stands for sin. Black usually stands for death. For example, the four horses in Revelation 6. One of them is black, and it's talking about death that's following one day in the Great Tribulation. And there's a few other references, but not too much symbolism is given to the color black. More symbolism is given to the color that does stand for sin. What color do you think that is? Though your sins be as scarlet, red. Make it crimson, make it scarlet. Those are varieties of red. So red is usually the symbolic of sin. Isaiah 1:18, though your sins be as scarlet. But what's the other thing that we think of that is red? Blood. That's right, blood, red. So in some places it speaks about blood. And you can see how there's a combination of the two here. Only the blood of Christ can wash away our sins and make us white as snow. Exodus 25:5. Those skins of rams that were to be used in the covering of the tabernacle were to be dyed red. Numbers 19 talks about that one sacrifice of the red heifer. A heifer would be a female, young cow, and be rare for it to be red, but this was symbolic that Jesus died in the prime of life as our sacrifice by shedding blood. And again, he shed blood, taking in place our sins upon himself as our substitute. One last thing. When the Jews were delivered from Egypt, what did they have to cross to get on the way to their promised land? Susan? The Red Sea. Now, literally, it wasn't red except once when it was associated with the Nile River, which was turned to blood by Moses some years earlier. But when they crossed there and God parted it, that's symbolic of something the Bible talks about, that we are delivered from the Egypt of sin by passing through the Red Sea of the blood of Christ. One of the Puritans, I think it's Thomas Goodwin, talked about that and says, it's not the waters of baptism that save us, it's the blood of Christ that we are baptized in. And he says that just as the Jews were baptized into the Red Sea and their enemies were slain, so that in the blood of Christ we are cleansed and the devil is defeated. Excuse me. Okay, so there's red. Next, green. Green isn't symbolic of envy, and only one or two places does it have any typological significance. What do you think it would be? Life. Yes. Right now you look at brown grass, but when spring comes, it turns green again. Now, you can bring in evergreen trees and disprove what I'm saying, but anyway, green in a few places seems to indicate life. What about blue? Someone take a guess. Back in those days, they wouldn't see much blue in food. By the way, there have been studies shown that most people are not attracted to blue food. Most food that we like is green or is brown or various shades. But they did a test on this once where they took spaghetti and dyed it blue, and most people didn't want to eat it. It looks bad. Blueberries are about the only blue food that people generally like. You don't see much blue food. So around the world, you'd see mainly green and brown and maybe occasionally red or some other ones. But most people would see blue where? Up in the sky. The sky is generally blue. And so in the Bible, blue generally stands for heaven, something to do with God up there. Exodus 25:26, there was to be blue threads woven into the tabernacle, meaning this is coming something from God. Now, if you know a little bit about Jewish clothing, both in the Bible and later in tradition, a really observant Jew was to have some blue thread in every garment, sometimes at the very bottom, where the tassels would be. Do we ever see something like that in the Bible? Something to do with Jesus? Remember that woman pushed her way through the crowd and said, "If I can only touch the hem of his garment," where there would be that blue thread. Interesting. I don't want to make too much about that, but that was interesting. The last color that scholars see any kind of typology in is kind of a combination of two colors, purple. What's that a combination of? Anybody do any art, mixed paints? Lauren? Blue and red. That's right. Good for you. By the way, I learned when I used to do light shows and do paintings, you can make different colors with light than you can make with paint. For example, with paint, if you put all the colors together, you get a very dark, ugly brown, almost like black. But with light, if you put a red light and a yellow light and a blue light and a green light and all these lights all focused together, you get a white light. It's like you're reversing the prism. And we could do interesting little tricks like that. Purple is a combination of two, blue and red. And the symbolism of this is usually wealth and royalty. A purple garment was a very expensive one. Lydia, in the book of Acts, was a seller of purple garments. Revelation 17:4, the great harlot is attired in purple. But there is one other person that was attired in a purple garment. And sometimes it says red because it was probably faded purple that would look like red. Who was that? That's right. To make fun of them. Because they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," because a king would wear a purple garment, maybe with a little white fur around the edge of it. So they made fun of him. But the irony is that Jesus is the King of the Jews and King of Kings. That's in John 19:2, the purple robe. Well, that's as much symbolism as I can see in the colors. But lastly, let's look at another category of miscellaneous things that have symbolical and typological significance, numbers. Children learn their colors and they learn their numbers. Ask them, what's your favorite color? What's your favorite number? Well, there are many numbers in the Bible. In fact, there's even a book of numbers in the Bible, the book of Numbers. And sometimes numbers are rounded off. Other ones are very precise. But very few are assigned specific symbolical meaning. Now, there's been a lot written on this, and I've got about not much on a bookshelf on the symbolism of Bible numbers. Beware of some extremes, such as numerology, numerics. There is a medieval Jewish movement that's still popular today called the Kabbalah. I think that singer Madonna is into the Kabbalah. And they see special significance in all the numbers, in the Bible and outside the number. 526 has some special symbolism and things like that. When you get into the area of the symbolism of numbers in the Bible, some people go way overboard. Remember earlier in the series I said some books on types have a proclivity to see far more types than are really there. You especially see this in numerology, and that often leads into occult things. About 10 years ago, there was sort of a fad going around. You remember that book called The Bible Code? And then some Christians wrote books along that same line saying, yes. And basically what they were saying was, God has hidden messages in the Bible that have nothing to do with what the words stand for. So they say, if you count up like every 22nd Hebrew letter, and then you put those together and you do these detailed numerological things, you come up with new messages. And they found names hidden, like in Genesis and Ruth, by counting every so many things, which of course God never put there, but they said, we found name Menachem Begin, and we found this other one hidden in there, so that's got prophetic significance. Oh, Jesus is coming soon. Nonsense. It's all been utterly disproved. People are looking for things that are not there. Because someone took those same methods, and I think one of them used that same system, looking up, counting the letters in Herman Melville's Moby Dick and found some unusual messages there. Are we going to say Moby Dick is prophetic of the second coming? And they did that with Shakespeare and other things. It's sheer coincidence. God doesn't hide meanings in counting up how many letters and so many spaces between them. So beware of that. Another extreme is what's called numerics, where they say not so much counting the letters or the words, but each letter has a numeric value. And by counting them up, each word has a numeric significance. And then you put them together and say, this is a derivative of that. And 526 again, well, that's the cube root of thus and so. There have been a number of books on this. And one wrote two books on this subject. And he entitled it Theomatics. The author was well known long before he did this. Of course, you'd have to be over 40 and probably over 50 to remember Jerry West. Anybody remember Jerry West? Where's Doug tonight? He's our Fellowship of Christian Athletes guy. Jerry West was an award-winning basketball player back in the 60s. Boy, could he dunk and shoot hoops and dribble. Great basketball player. He became a Christian. And he had a phenomenal mind. Did you know he memorized the first 200 pages of the New York telephone book? Photographic memory like a computer. And they tested him on Johnny Carson and his other shows. And he'd look at something and they'd test him and say, okay, page 57, fifth line from the bottom, second column. And he could just wait about 5 seconds and he'd give the name, address, and phone number. Had a phenomenal name, memory. He began to use that with Bible numerics. And he came up with some weird theories like every name in the Bible and every word has a numerical value and you could memorize this. And then he kind of went off beat seeing strange interpretations, which shows you that even a genius can have strange interpretations. So when you look at numbers, beware that there are books and websites that propound extreme theories. Nevertheless, the Bible would say that there is some symbolism in some of the numbers. Let me show you a couple of them. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Jack knows right where I'm going on this one because he taught it in Sunday school last year. The first number is 1, the primary number. It's indivisible, the first one. What is that great confession in the Old Testament, the Shema? Someone want to stand and tell me, what is the Shema?
The Lord our God is one.
He is one. The emphasis is He is one. There's only one God. So we see some emphasis and significance in that. Look at Ephesians 4, starting at verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. 7 times he says one. There's only one way to heaven, John 14:6. We believe in the 5 sola doctrines of the Reformation. Sola basically means one. We are saved one way by faith, by one way God's grace, one Savior Jesus, and so on. One has special significance in the Bible. Now, the Bible also teaches a principle that some have called the one and the many. There is one God, but within the one God, there is a plurality. What does that speak of, J.R.? The Trinity. Now, we see this in various other ways. Does anybody know the little Latin phrase, e pluribus unum? From many one. And the founders of our country said, from the many states, one country. And then we talk about a university. Where does that term come from? Uni, one, as opposed to diversity, university. They'd say this is where several schools come together in this one university and they teach some basic truth or system of truths that bring every other truth together. And the founding of the universities in Europe in the 13th century said, yes, it's Christianity that provides the one unifying principle of everything in creation. The Bible also uses the principle of one in the many. 1 Corinthians 12. We are one body, but with many members, but still one body. Well, those are some of the things brought out in the word, in the number one. What about two? Well, two basically stands for either balance or division, such as in marriage, two become one, but in divorce, one goes back to being two. And so It's what was once balanced is now divided. Two, there are two testaments in the Bible. There are two parts of the law. The first four deal with God. The second six deal with man. The fullness and the balance of God's law. Two love commandments. We are given two hands, two feet, two eyes, two ears. Christ sent out the apostles in twos. And there's a few other references to two, but there's balance in each of these. The Old and the New Testament, for example, are balanced. What's the next number that has some significance? Three. Good for you, Jack. Three. Well, that might stand for diversity, just like the Trinity. By the way, the word Trinity comes from the word meaning three in one. There's the one and the three, so this could stand for diversity or a variety, like the one and the many. Now, we could go into detail about the Trinity, but I'd only mention that, you know, there are several other Trinities in the Bible. If there is a godly Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what would be the evil Trinity? Jack, you're shaking your head. It's in the book of Revelation. Yep, got it. That's right. The satanic Trinity, the counterpart of God. And you could also see, like in the book of Ephesians, our threefold enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. First John talks about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Often these things come in threes. Christ spent 3 days in the grave. The three great virtues of faith, hope, and love. The three leading apostles, Peter, James, and John. And as we showed a few weeks ago in 1 John, God requires every testimony to be confirmed by two or three witnesses. That's why, by the way, we have four Gospels. You just said three. No, there's one, but they're testified by other three. So you put them all together, you have the fullness of testimonies. 1 John 5 talks about the three witnesses, the water, the blood, and the spirit. And you could see many, many other examples, even outside the Bible. Past, present, and future, the physical dimensions, you know, the three dimensions and so on. But basically, three stands for diversity and variety. Okay, the next one. The four. Doesn't have that much significance. And yet, name a couple of things in the Bible that we find four of. I just gave you one. Four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're the four horses of the apocalypse. Revelation 6. Ezekiel 1 talks about these four faces on the angels. The four points of the compass. North, south, east, and west. Matthew 24. Jesus refers to that and says that at the last day when he comes, he'll send out angels that will gather the elect from the north, south, east, and the west. He calls them the four winds. A Jewish way of saying four points of the compass. They're the four seasons of the year. A square is a four-sided thing. So these are some things hinted at in the Bible. Not much symbolism on five, so we skip to six. And there it's usually talking about the number of man. Why? Man was created on day six. He is commanded to work 6 days. But six is one short of perfection. Number seven, man is not perfect. Even when he was without sin, he wasn't yet perfect because he fell into sin. Curiously, the Bible also mentions a man that was imperfect in the Bible that had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot. Did you know that? Go look it up. Sort of an imperfection. Now, there is one number now that is the most symbolical number of all, because if for no other reason, it is repeated more than all these other ones. Number seven. Most symbolical number of all. The number of perfection. The 7-day week, for example. Jesus gave 7 last words from the cross. Ephesians 4 talks about 7 things. The Gospel of John records 7 I am statements of Jesus. John also records 7 sign miracles of Jesus. Remember, Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, shall I forgive my brother 7 times? And Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. Quick math. What's 70 times 7? Matt? 490. Great man. Yeah, business student over here. So we see seven again. The Jubilee year would be every 7 years, and then a special Jubilee every 49 years, seven times seven. How long does the Great Tribulation last? 7 years. Now, especially in the book of Revelation, you find a lot of sevens. Here are a few. Seven churches, seven candlesticks, seven angels, seven trumpets, seven bowls, seven seals, seven vials of wrath, seven spirits. And then miscellaneous things. Jacob worked 7 years for Rachel, and when he was cheated, he worked another 7 years, and says it was just like a day because he loved her so much. Joseph had a dream, and he saw 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. In Bible days, wedding feasts were to last 7 days, a full week. Jesse had seven sons, and number seven was chosen to be the king, David. There were to be the 7 days of unleavened bread, 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. Our old friend Naaman dipped seven times in the Jordan River. Numbers 23 talks about seven altars with seven bulls and seven rams. Cain was cursed with a sevenfold curse. And later, Lamech referred to this in Genesis 4:24 and said, "If Cain is cursed sevenfold, I will be cursed 77-fold." He was really asking for it. Psalm 119:64, David said he prayed seven times a day. Psalm 12:6, silver is purified seven times. And it goes on beyond that. Seven talks about perfection, completeness. Then there's another number that is similar to that, number 10, which also stands for completeness. 10 commandments. Just like we have 10 fingers and 10 toes, except for that one fellow had 12 of each. Ooh, but that guy could play the piano. Now, the number 10 is basic to the Western numerical system. We count up to 10, and then 10 times 10 is 100. And by the way, there's some symbolism in the Bible of the century. A centurion was a Roman sergeant over 100 people, 10 times 10. A tithe is 1/10. There were 10 Egyptian plagues. Now, it's similar to 7, meaning completion. But the most important thing in the Bible for 10 are the 10 commandments, which is a summary, a complete summary of the law of God. The next symbolical number is 12. Somebody has said, well, that's similar to 7. 7 is 3 plus 4 and 12 is 3 times 4. For what that's worth, I'm not sure what symbolism is in that. But 12 seem to have some symbolism in the Bible. We find 12 months of the year, 12 hours in each part of the day, 12 inches to a foot, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, 12 foundation stones in heaven. 12 stones were to be on the high priest's breastplate. There were 12 sons of Ishmael, which became the Arabs. I'm not sure what it stands for, except some say it keeps getting back to like 12 sons of this, 12 rulers of that. Some say 12 stands for government. Maybe. Then we skip way on to another symbolical number, 40. Have you ever thought about how many 40s there are in the Bible? Here are a few. Moses' life was divided into three periods of 40 years. 40 years growing up, 40 years in Egypt, 40 years out in the desert. And then he lived to be 120. Moses spent 40 days on Mount Sinai getting the law. He came down, the law was broken, he went back up for another 40 days. God sent spies into Israel for 40 days. And when 10 of them brought back a bad report, Israel believed the bad report. They were condemned to spend 40 years in the wilderness. 1 year for each day the spies were in Israel. Christ fasted for 40 days and nights in the desert. And in the Bible, a generation is 40 years. Jesus said, "This generation will not pass away until the temple is torn down." And it was within 40 days that happened. Lastly, 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, he went back to heaven. So you can see 40, again, certain significance attached. We mentioned 100. Let's move on to 1,000, which is 10 centuries. Can anybody think of anything symbolic in 1,000? the millennium, Revelation 20. 2 Peter 3 says, a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day, which is alluding to Psalm 90, verse 4. There's another interesting one that some see some symbolism in. The number 153. Anybody know what that is? Yeah. Oh, they hear husband and wife got at the same time. Say it in unison again. The fishes. Where? John's Gospel. John's Gospel, 21:11. After Jesus rose, he gave a miraculous catch of fish, and it says the apostles dragged it in because they were sinking the ship, and it says they counted 153 fish. And people that are into numerology have come up with all sorts of guesses as to why there were 153. Jerome said, well, there are 153 nations in the earth, and so the apostles were to be fishers of all the nations in the earth. Maybe. And they also say that, what is it? If you add up the numbers 1 to 17 inclusive, you get 153, whatever that means. But in any case, is there significance? Yes. There were 153 fish. I don't think it has any symbolical significance beyond that. One more number. Actually, two more. 666. 666 in the book of Revelation, chapter 13. And again, there are wild theories of that, but basically it gets back to a numeric system that the Jews, the Romans, and others used back then. Have you ever heard of gematria? Hands up. Anybody heard of it? Okay. Back then, you find it in Hebrew and in Greek and even in Latin, where for numbers they use letters of the alphabet. You've heard of Roman numerals? Like I stands for 1, V stands for 5, X for 10, C for 100, L for 50, and so on. And it was like that with the Hebrew alphabet. That's where these weird theories get from, where you can count the letters and say each letter has a numeric value, gematria. Yes, but 666 is probably the only one in the Bible. The number of the name of this beast, it says, is computed as 666. The interesting thing is, it's 666, the number of man, each time falling short of perfection, and we find the Antichrist is the fulfillment of imperfection in creation. Some of the early fathers used this number system and said, oh, this is interesting, there's another name. When you use the gematria of the Bible, it totals up 888. Jesus. Gerald, what's Jesus? Jesus. He is 888, one more than perfection, if 777 would be perfection. Now, there have been all sorts of weird theories, people counting up people's names. Every time someone famous comes along, they count up the names, and they say, ah, he must be the Antichrist, because his name totals 666. Someone wrote a book 40 years ago saying Henry Kissinger's name totals up that. Ronald Reagan. There was somebody promoting this theory. Well, his full name was Ronald Wilson Reagan, and each name has 6 letters, so he is the Antichrist. I knew a man that wrote a book counting up the value of the name for Saddam Hussein and said he's the Antichrist. It totals 666. I'm sure someone has spun one saying Barack Hussein Obama totals up 666. I think these are all guesses. I'm not exactly sure how this is going to be fulfilled, but I think the main thing is it's saying that the beast, his name stands for imperfection to the nth degree and the fullness of sin. Maybe it will be that someone will have a name that you can do the numeric value and come out with 666, but be careful. There are a lot of other people. The French totaled up Napoleon coming out 666 with some numeric system. And then the Catholics said Martin Luther came up with that. You can get anybody with some system or another. What's the last number that has some significance in the Bible? 144,000, which would be 12 times 12 times 1,000. 12 has significance, and so is 1,000. This is probably talking about a large number. What would be the largest number in the Bible? It's a good question. What's the biggest number?
The number of angels in Revelation?
That's a good one. Revelation 5:11 talks about thousands of thousands. That's also in Daniel 7:1. 1 Chronicles 22:14 talks about a thousand thousand. And what's a thousand thousand? That's item number A on our stimulus package. A billion, a trillion, okay? The Jews, as well as the Greeks and the Latins, with their numeric things, would also use this for counting high. And like in the Roman numeral system, it only goes up to 1,000. You remember at the change of the millennium 10 years ago, they'd say, well, they give it, you know, the double, you remember the double M, MM, like Mickey Mouse. MM, M stood for 1,000, because in Roman numerical system, there's no higher number than 1,000. You talk in terms of MM for 2,000 or M times N. And so that's how the Jews and other ones would say 1,000,000. They didn't have a word for billion or trillion per se. This was their way sometimes of saying a number so large it's almost like infinity. Well, that's a brief summary of numbers, colors, and miscellaneous types. And thus ends our series. Anybody got any questions on what we've rapidly covered tonight? J.R.
Matthew 25 talks about the 10 virgins.
Hmm. Good one. Anyone else? That's right, yes. Well, if you want to learn more about this, go get a concordance and look up the food laws like kosher, leprosy, oral, look up white, black, red, etc., and the various numbers, and you'll see examples. But remember, what we've said is that there are legitimate types that have symbolic symbolism, and other ones go way too far on that. Stick us closely with what the Bible says. Any last questions or comments on tonight's study? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, and it has some interesting types in it that point us to spiritual realities. And as we close out this study, we ask that you would help us to use these lessons as we study your word day by day. In Jesus' holy name, amen.